We're in Matthew chapter 21. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 21, Matthew's my favorite gospel out of the four, personally. I love Matthew's gospel, and I've shared that before. The apologetic kind of nature of Matthew's gospel, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, and pointing to the Old Testament prophecy. I just love the way Matthew goes about it. It's thorough, it's rich. I just personally love Matthew's gospel. But chapter 21 is my favorite chapter. I don't know if we'll get into the best part this morning, but Matthew chapter 21, to me, I have spent a lot of time personally in this chapter, and it's like it's just like sitting in my living room, biblically speaking. I just absolutely love these next few thoughts from the Lord ultimately. But let's jump in. Chapter 21, verse 1, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me. If any man say anything unto you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And straightway, or immediately, he will send them. All this was done that it might be, behold, the king comes unto thee meek, sitting on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's begin there. Classic scripture, right? And as Jesus is moving towards his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, him and the team, the 12 disciples, they are now on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's actually looking from an easterly view down onto Jerusalem. And he's about to enter in that eastern gate. But this is very prophetic, and the timing is very important, and maybe we'll look at that at a later date. The timing of all of this was actually predicted, I believe, to the day. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 9. This very day should have been on every Jewish calendar. The whole nation should have been right there at that eastern gate, waiting in anticipation, because to the 24-hour period, you can read about it again in Daniel 9, that is when it was predicted their Messiah would enter in and reveal himself as king. In fact, Jesus says that in one of the Gospels. You missed it, Jerusalem. This was your day. Very interesting statement from the Lord. But of course, to enter in and allow himself for the first time actually to be publicly acknowledged as king, you can't just walk in and say, hey, I'm king. You can't walk in with a king t-shirt. I'm king. There's got to be some type of an entrance, right? And typically, and you guys understand this, typically, your capital city would be the city where a king would make his campaign known or make his rule or reign known. And we've seen it all our life, right? We've watched it on movies. We've seen it in our real world. Usually a president or a general or a king enters in his city with some noise, some pomp and circumstance, maybe a white horse, maybe a tank, maybe a bulletproof bubble car. Usually people of prominence, maybe that was a bad timing in light of yesterday, but, you know, the Pope passing away. But the point is this. Typically, a leader enters in some type of very, you know, inspiring, grand, you know, allure. But this is very different, isn't it? This is extremely different. This king, and by the way, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to enter his capital city, and we'll talk about that, I hope, before the day's over, on a baby donkey. This would be comparable to a grown man pedaling a tricycle, okay? You know, every time he pedals, his knees are up by his earlobes, pedaling in. Rum, rum, you know, it had everything to do, actually, with a meek and lowly king. Very different, isn't it? And that is something for us to really stop and think about. I have been thinking about this all Christmas season, the humility of Christ. I am fixed on it, personally. Like a broken record, for those of you that might remember records. Just skipping in my mind. But this is the deal, brothers and sisters. This actually was not, contrary to some of your Bibles, a triumphal entry. I mean, some of your publishers put that kind of caption above the paragraph, like it's just, whoa, this is, huh? That would be more the scene. And the people are acknowledging Jesus as king. Please don't misunderstand me. But the whole point of this, from the Old Testament, and Jesus is certainly fulfilling it, is no, this is a very meek entrance. a very humble entrance, which says so much about the heart of God, and it says so much about the first advent of Christ, the first coming. It's precious, actually. So we'll look at this in a little bit more detail, but let's kind of study the details as they lead up. First of all, as he comes near Jerusalem, just think about where our Lord Jesus is at, in his heart and his mind, as he, you know, breaks that plain and he sees over the Kidron Valley, and there it is. There's the temple. There's the Eastern Gate. He can see Golgotha from where he is. He can see that lonely hill, which was at that point a common execution site of Rome. There was typically, you know, sites where posts of cross were already there, the vertical post. And he's just taking all this in. And then to me, it always blows my mind because the scriptures tell us that he at this point knew his hour had come and he knows all things. He has experienced the cross. He has full knowledge. He's that tuned in to how all these events are going to unfold. And the fact that he can just shake that all off and just do business and lead. Do you ever have like something heavy on your heart as a dad or a mom? You're just kind of burdened by this distracting thing in life. Isn't it difficult to just wash the dishes or to do laundry? Isn't it difficult when you have something that's just heavy on your heart and mind to you know, lead a crew and try to build something? Something just reaches into your heart and mind, just keeps hijacking your attention. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Hope I'm not the only one. I have seasons like that where it's like, wah, just trying to be productive and just something keeps robbing me of my maybe joy, if that's honest, burdens, but definitely attention and focus. And it absolutely inspires me personally that our Lord Jesus could say, all right, two of you guys, you're going to go over here to this village, Bethany presumably, and you're going to find a donkey. It's going to be tied. The mom donkey's real handy. Both of them need to come. He's only going to ride the young one, but because this was a young donkey, being separated from its mother would be a disaster. You probably understand that, right? Living in a country world. So both had to go together for there to be any kind of compliance from the young donkey. Never had a rider at this point. And so let's look at some of those details. First of all, it doesn't take a whole lot of expertise to lead an animal, lead it along. And again, because it was probably still nursing this young foal, that young one would probably follow mom anywhere it wanted to go. That's the way that works. Okay? But the Lord Jesus would often send to. Why is that? For obvious reasons. He purchased us to be a family. What's the first word of the model prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not. It's the disciples' prayer. But what's the very first word of the prayer? Jesus says, pray like this every single day. Yell it out. Our. I mean, we should start our day being reminded. It's not about me as an individual. We got a big emphasis on my individual identity. But actually, Christ wants us to be every single day reminded, no, I'm part of a blood-bought family. I do life with my family, with the church. It says in the scriptures, what is something that is really warned against? To not discern the Lord's body. To not give God's church its proper, distinct, and special place. It seems in 1 Corinthians 11 that to not discern the Lord's body kind of puts you in trouble with God. That's interesting, right? Is this just a group of people? Gotta go, look at those church folk. Well, no, this is our family, brothers and sisters. There needs to be a unity and a loyalty and a love. In fact, it is, according to John's letter, it is the very indication that you're saved. Did you know that? You want proof that you're saved? Then as you have put your faith in Christ, something changes in our heart, and we have a love for the brethren. It's pretty amazing. I never had that. I only ever loved me before Christ. But lo and behold, I can testify, when my heart changed and my eyes were open to who Christ is, I started loving people and wanting to talk with other people. It still makes me laugh. Look them in the eyes and tell jokes. And I just really wasn't like that. Really wasn't like that before Christ. I was pretty much into me, and I didn't want to talk to anybody, truthfully. I just wanted to do my thing. But that's an indication that there's been a change. So please understand that Christ sends two disciples really to do menial tasks Because that's what he intended. A family would result in his labor. A family would result in his sacrifice. There's fellowship with two. There's accountability with two, which is important. There's encouragement. There's boldness that comes. You know, ever knock on a door and tell somebody the gospel? Ever walk up to a stranger? You can do that alone, and you should if the Spirit prompts. But there is a different dynamic, isn't there, when you're with a brother or with your wife or with another one. There's a different dynamic. When you knock on a door and somebody else is there, you just can't curl up at that point. Because you know what I mean? You're like, oh, this guy's with me. I'm not going to act like a total baby. And it just does contribute in so many ways to all of the above. Fellowship, boldness, accountability, and acknowledging the work of Christ. He's made us a family. Something to chew on the beginning of this year. You got to know, and I've always thought there's probably something more behind the scenes here. You're going to find this young donkey, the mother donkey's handy. Just loose it, bring it to me. If anybody says anything, which of course, who wouldn't, right? You look out your window and somebody's just loosing your donkey, you know, starting up your car, saying, you know, have a great, you're gonna probably, hey, what are you doing? And Jesus just says, when that happens, just tell him, Jesus needs your donkey, just for the afternoon. And Jesus said, they're going to say, oh, well, all right then. There's got to be more behind the scenes, and I've always thought, and I, you know, forgive me, those of you who have gone through Matthew with me 100 times, I think this man was probably prepped by the Spirit of God, don't you? I think maybe he even came across, my theory, came across this very prediction. And he's hearing about this Messiah, he's hearing about this Jesus, this miracle worker. He's hearing about the rising of the dead, and all of a sudden he's reading like, wouldn't that be crazy? I just had a donkey. Wouldn't it be crazy if my donkey was the one that God chose to ride in on and reveal himself as king? And then all of a sudden he looks out the window. What? The Lord has need of your donkey, sir. Yeah, that's right, he does. We'll be along. Something was going on behind the scenes. Maybe just a reverence for Christ, and when he heard the Lord has need, that's all it took. Could be. But awesome to think about, personally. All this was done, Matthew tells us in verse 4. All of the, every detail was done in fulfillment of hundreds of years, thousands of years prior to this Old Testament prediction. Boy, that's a study in and of itself, church, but an awesome one. This isn't coincidence. This isn't just some story. This is fulfilled prophecy. I want to pause there for a moment. Would you consider with me the meekness of Christ and the first coming of Christ and how he, you know, literally would ride a baby donkey into his city with his sandals dragging in the dirt and listening to the city worship, at least temporarily, but knowing 1 week from now, 1 week from today, this same city that's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, or Oshana, that same crowd is going to say, crucify him. Knowing all of that, you know, I think our presentation would be very different. Mine would. I'd say, shut up. If that's a bad word in your home, I apologize. But I think that's what I would say. I would say, shut up. No, you're not fooling anybody. Oshana, bless you. You guys are cowards is what you are. You guys are frauds, every one of you. And I just think the reality of being betrayed and rejected, and that being predicted too in Isaiah 53, I think that might boil out of me because I'm grimy and received that worship and even defended the people when they're called out by their leadership. Now, what they're saying is absolutely on the money. Isn't the Lord Jesus so filled with grace and love? And isn't he different than you and me? He is so tremendously gracious. Let's remember that going into the year ahead. That this meek approach to the Lord Jesus, do you remember what he said just before he said it? The same way my Father has sent me, what's he say, church? So send I you. If Jesus thought a meek and lowly approach was the best way ultimately to produce fruit for the kingdom, then I'm telling you right now, a meek and lowly approach is the best way to present Christ to a rebellious world. It really is. Now, I also want to tell you that as we present Christ to a rebellious world, we do need to warn them because the second time Jesus comes, It's a completely different approach. He's not here to save. He's not here to suffer at all. In fact, the scriptures tell us the donkey stays tied up, and he's now on a white horse, eyes of fire, white hair like wool, a sharp sword goes out of his mouth, and as soon as he arrives, his enemies are consumed in the brightness of his coming. The first time he came very meek and lowly. The second time he comes angry about all of those that have stomped on his very loving, gracious invitation to rescue and save. He threw a lifeline, and the majority of the human race spits in his face and says, I don't need your lifeline. The majority, according to Jesus, few there are that find it. Broad is the way to destruction. So please understand, yes, Jesus currently very meek and lowly approach, and yet he is still very upset about sin. And there is a second coming of Christ, and we are to warn and to prepare and to be faithful to share that with people. But let our words be with grace, the scriptures say, seasoned with salt. If you need to approach somebody, rebuke somebody, confront, do it in the spirit of meekness, the Bible says, lest you also be tempted. So that way of our Lord carries through the New Testament. Verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their clothes. They didn't have a saddle, but they put on the back of this donkey the clothes that they had on their backs, their outer garments. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, strawed them in the way. That's where we get our term Palm Sunday, of course. They're laying out these palm trees or palm fig branches all in the road there. And they cried a very awesome word, Hosanna, which is really more of a request than it is a name. You guys know what Hosanna means, if I were to pronounce it as close as I can in their language. It's, what is it? Save now. It's actually a plea for rescue. And sometimes we get the idea that it's a name. It's really more of a request to the one that they are focused on in worship. It's rescue us, God. Those people at that point understood the messianic psalm, and they're quoting from that psalm, yes. But I'd like to think that at least they had an idea. He's here to rescue us. Here's the sad thing, though, and here's the stumbling block. These citizens of Jerusalem, as they're saying, save us immediately, save us now, they don't have their flesh in view. They don't have their sin in view. They definitely don't have Satan in view. They have Rome in view. Do you understand? When they're requesting salvation, they're thinking the worst enemy, the worst thing they have to deal with is their corrupt and evil government. And boy, that was just a small little piece of the puzzle, wasn't it? Jesus was actually not there to deal with Rome that round. He's there to deal with sin. Excuse me, and he's there to destroy the works of the devil, as the scriptures say. It was actually an unseen enemy that was much more fierce, much more brutal, much more effective in holding them hostage than even Rome. And so as they requested salvation, and it became very clear as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and was beaten and arrested, that Rome wasn't his target, they very quickly rejected him, sadly. Excuse me. Let's go, keep on. Notice they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are definitely acknowledging Christ as the very Messiah predicted. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Beautiful. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. A couple details that might be very helpful and make some things clearer. Please understand, Jews are very ceremonial. Please understand that the Jews are in celebratory mode, right? Passover is around the corner. All these feasts and celebrations are happening. And here's the thing. Actually, all of these citizens, all these citizens of Jerusalem are very typically... Thanks, Molly. That's okay. Now I got a big wide mouth. So all these citizens of Jerusalem are very typically there doing this charade. You guys know the Jews would actually set a seat at their table during the Seder feast, worshiping very ceremonially, regardless of anybody coming through that gate. So please know, a lot of what's going on is actually dead, mundane, ignorant, and unaware ceremony. They're not necessarily, did you know that, acknowledging Jesus. We stand here and shout and holler, Hosanna, blessed is he. And so, in hopes of the coming of our Messiah. That's the truth. And so, that's what starts to make sense here as Jesus comes in, and as he enters in, and everyone's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Do you notice the citizens of Jerusalem like, who's this? Well, if they were all convinced that he was indeed the Messiah, that makes no sense. But if you understand, no, this is the ceremony they do every year, and then some people are really honing in on that guy on the donkey. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who is this Jesus? And that question goes out there. It's pretty awesome. Stop for a moment and think about this with me. When it says he was come into Jerusalem, notice this, all the city was moved. If you're a note taker, that's a big statement. The term moved is the same term the Greeks would use to describe an earthquake. Truthfully, like a seismic rumble underneath the surface. Literally, when it says the whole city was moved, something internally was shook as Jesus entered that city. And they were compelled to say, who is this? They don't know the details, all of them. They're very much ignorant in many ways. They're definitely ignorant to the first advent and his intention on that mission. But would you just stop for a moment and try to remember with me? I get real nostalgic at the end and beginning of years. Try to remember with me the very first time you were moved like that. Moved to ask the question, all right, I got to know, who is this Jesus? Remember that. And I would suggest to you that happens to people frequently. I would suggest to you that's probably what John meant when he talks about the light of Christ affecting every human at some point in their life. The whole city, it says, was moved to ask a question, who is this? That personally should be a question that never is satisfied on this side of eternity. That question should drive your life. It should drive my life. That question is the very question that was asked by one crazy Saul of Tarsus, right? The homicidal lunatic. That's the very thing he asked. When the presence of Jesus came into that dusty road on Damascus and dropped this man on his back, he asked the same question, who is this? And he was moved and stirred in an identical way as the citizens of Jerusalem here. But do you understand, guys, he actually didn't get that question answered there in Damascus dirt. He lived the rest of his life pursuing that question, who is this Jesus? And in fact, Paul, the apostle, would suggest that is actually the highest calling, to know him. That's the prize that he strove for. That's the mark that he strove for, to know Christ and to fellowship with him. So maybe you're here and you're real smart in 2023. Maybe you're here and you've been going to church for 30, 40 years. You can quote verses, chapter, verse. You can quote scripture. You know Christ. Do you, though? Wouldn't you admit defeat with me this morning and say, you know what, there's a whole lot about Jesus. I don't have a clue. He's too big, guys. He's too amazing. He is too grand and eternal a being for us to wrap our little minds around him on this side of eternity. It should be something that's just ahead of us like a carrot the rest of our life, actually. Who is this? They were moved to ask the question. And then, of course, the second question that Paul asked was, okay, once Jesus said, well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Whole lot more to that answer, who you are. But for now, I am, he said, very Jewish, very much a statement of his deity. I am Jesus. That's all Paul could handle on his back. The next question, what do you want me to do? Those are the two questions that I'm asking you would drive our life as Christians in MCF. In 2023. And I'm telling you, if we would just pursue those two questions, this would be a tremendously healthy, spirit-filled, and productive church. The two questions I'm driving for in 2023, who is Jesus and what does he want me to do? Boy, you're in good shape if that's the drive of your life. When we deviate from that and we get bogged down in some details, doesn't life get messy fast? Like within 14 minutes, doesn't it? Well, I guess I'm speaking for me. 14 minutes, man, I'm a hot mess without keeping my eyes focused on these questions. Now, did they answer that right? The city was moved, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Boy, barely got that answer right. He is so much more than a prophet from Nazareth. He's God, actually. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He created everything. He stepped into his own, and his own received him not. God was literally walking on the streets, or riding, in this case, on the streets of Jerusalem. They're like, he's a Nazareth prophet. No, actually, that's not a correct answer. He's so much more than that. It tells us in verse 12 that Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them sold seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. There's a good reminder for us at the beginning of a year. This is the first time Jesus did this? No, this is the second time Jesus has done ministry with this same antic, didn't he? In fact, it seems to suggest he involved a whip the first time. Don't know if the whip was involved the second time. I know Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. Maybe that's exactly what he did. But it tells us that he went into this temple. This is the second time he's done this. On both sides, they're like two bookends of his ministry. They're kind of characterized of him going and cleaning or cleansing the temple, expressing very aggressively his disapproval of how worship of his Father was being conducted. He goes in and he just drives everybody out, but there is a different detail this second time around. It seems the first one, he's particularly upset with those that are behind the table, making the money, exploiting the people. But on the second round, it seems like he's dealing with those that sold and bought, everybody participating in it, as if to say, you should have figured it out the first time. I'm not into this scene at all. And then now it seems like both sides of the table are kind of coming under fire. That's interesting. I think there's some accountability that came with his first attempt, his first statement. But the idea is just this, brothers and sisters, God does not want, never does he want, church and worship of God to be about financial gain and making money in the name of Christ. He doesn't appreciate that. He wants there to be a real, holy, silent, beautiful place where worship is the emphasis. That's a big deal. He called it a solemn assembly in the Old Testament. Of course, these religious leaders had been making an absolute racket, and you probably know the details, but the temple tax, you had to give an amount of money every time you entered the temple for upkeep. And of course, Rome had a picture of Caesar on the face of the coin. The Jews would see that, maybe rightfully so, as idolatry. So they would have an exchange. You can give your Gentile dirty money here, throw it in a bucket, and we'll give you an exchange for clean temple money, temple tokens, and then they'd take it from you on the other end after you exchange it for your temple tax. But there was pictures of agriculture on these coins, no human faces, no idolatry, see. Then on top of that, you would come with your sacrifices, and they were extremely critical. No blemish, no spot, right? Oh, there's a spot right there. I'm sorry, sir. We have to reject this beautiful animal, but there's pre-approved ones here at a price. And of course, as you travel miles and miles and days, wanting to offer for the sins of yourself and your family, you're kind of in a jam, right? Because you can't worship God until that sacrifice has been made. You can't enter back into his fellowship until that sacrifice has been made. So these religious leaders, as you can understand, man, they are making money hand over fist on poor, desperate worshipers. And Jesus was so offended by the whole scene, And he drove this whole scene out for the second time. And then he says this, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Quite an indictment. I want to bring some New Testament theology to that statement, and I certainly appreciate, by the way, any pastor that would stomp his feet and make the case that church, our church gathering, there should be a prayer emphasis. Of course, I'm not going to discourage prayer. You know, we get together every week here as a church, right? Thursday from 7 to 8, and pray for an hour. I certainly would love to see that continue, and it ebbs and flows. But just so you know, and just so that we understand, New Testament theology teaches actually there is no longer a house of God that's made of stones and sticks. It's not a place that you come to gather, but actually in Christ, we are the temple of God. We are the house of God according to the New Testament. And so I think better and more accurately said, the statement Jesus made is you and I as Christians, the temple of the Holy Spirit where the presence of God currently dwells, we should be engaged in predominantly, you ready for this, private and personal prayer. Private and personal. But we often, like this religious system, are more driven for gain and finances than the very reason that we were made, which is to commune and fellowship with Him. It's a theme, brothers and sisters, throughout the Bible. Mary chose the better part. Martha, rebuked, right? But being at the feet of Jesus and personally being in a place of prayer where you're alone and nobody knows about you, you can't show off with your prayer words because you're just with you and Jesus, right? That is the point of God's rescue, that we would fellowship and commune with Him more than any other thing. It's very important that we embrace that this year. I personally think, as your pastor, as your friend, with you, I talk with a lot of you, I think you're all on board with this. I think America has some really difficult times ahead, and that's not fear-mongering, that's just reading the news and reading the Bible and comparing the two. It's very simple. We have some difficult times, and I do believe we need to be people close to God. Close to God. This is not a time to be distant from the Lord. This is actually a time to be close to Him. And if everything falls away around us, we really haven't lost anything because we have Him. This is a time to press in, church, for sure. And hear our Lord Jesus' words this morning. It's a house of prayer that God intended. A little bit further, just a little bit further this morning, and we'll go out of here our first Sunday of the year with a song. How's that? It tells us in verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. You see that? He drives the monsters out, and He leads the lowly in. That's so the heart of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Now, they're sore displeased because they recognize that statement from the psalm that suggested it as a messianic statement. They understand that, whoa, wait a minute. They're throwing that in His direction. This is not okay. Kids are skipping down the street, you know, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It's really quite precious. And they rebuke, and they ask Jesus to address this issue. And He said, "Hear thou not." This is what they're saying to Jesus. "Do you hear what these kids are saying?" is the idea. And Jesus said unto them, "Yeah." Gotta love it. "Have you never read?" "Yeah, of course I hear what they said. I've been telling you guys that they were gonna say that hundreds of years ago. They are right on cue." Beautiful what He's saying. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou has perfected praise." Man, again, there's so much we could think about and talk about there, guys, but there's such a simplicity to a kid, isn't there? They don't get all bogged down with the details like we adults do in our complex world. But I'm just going to say it this way, man. As an adult, as a parent, you know, to drive down the road and have a couple of kids in the back seat, and they're just staring out the window. You know, when kids just start singing Jesus songs from their heart. "Jesus loves me." Is there anything more beautiful and precious than that? And they're not jaded. They're not trying to get the attention of somebody. They're just singing from their heart. And there's something so perfect about that. That's what Jesus is acknowledging here. Actually, these are children. By the way, in that culture, children weren't supposed to talk in public. Did you know that? They were kind of, you know, seen and not heard was the emphasis. And maybe you agree with that. And maybe to some degree there's some wisdom in that as far as development in a child, personally. But this is a situation where these kids are just going off. And from God's perspective, actually, that is perfect praise. There's no self-promotion in what they're doing. There's no entertainment value. There's no, you know, facade. There's no front. It's just perfect from their heart. And boy, to worship the Lord like that would be ideal if we could get back there. It says that he left them, and he went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. One more thing we'll look at this morning. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. That's because Jesus was fully God and fully man. He actually had hunger pains. They weren't put on. They weren't fake. And it says, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. I'm not going to take a long time and develop this whole fig tree thing, because it actually comes up again in just a few chapters. It comes up powerfully. Jesus is setting up a lesson he actually intends to do in a few days. So he rebukes this fig tree that, by the way, had a profession of fruit because it had leaves. It should have had fruit. Something was wrong with this fig tree. No fruit was available, and so he pronounces destruction to this thing, and it kind of withered up. He's going to bring that fig tree back up in Matthew chapter 24, and it proves to be a pretty powerful, you know, tangible lesson of God's intention for the nation of Israel. We'll look at that in some weeks to come. But for our purposes this morning, let's just end with this idea of faith. Boy, these disciples have seen a lot. They've seen people come back from the dead. They've seen Jesus walk on water. They've seen multitudes healed. They've seen lepers cleansed, blind people see, deaf hear. I would think a withered tree would be like one of the lower, you know, impressive miracles personally. But it seems like this one just drops their jaw. You just can't figure these guys out. They've seen Jesus say, shut up, to a storm. And that's actually what he said. Again, that's the second time I've said that horrible word. But he told a storm to be muzzled. Okay, if that's better. Be muzzled. And a storm shut off. And here they're seeing a tree just kind of recluse and suck in, wither up. And they're like, oh my word. I don't know. Maybe it was really wild to see. I'm sure it was. But it seems like they would be somewhat used to that stuff by now, but guess not. But here's the deal. Jesus says, well, listen, guys, you're amazed. Urge. You can ask a mountain to be removed, and it'll be removed. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, some would take what Jesus just said there as some blank check to just live this, and I'm just going to say it, kind of a witchcraft life. Right. Witchcraft. Which witchcraft teaches, this isn't a lesson in witchcraft, but I haven't always been a Christian. We'll stop there. But witchcraft is a craft that teaches that you can control your universe, actually, by putting things into motion with certain words and spells and getting in line with certain things, okay? It's demonic, actually. It's not all fake. There's actually quite real darkness out there, okay, and deception. That's the truth. But here's the deal, guys. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying anything you wish for and want. If you have this faith element, you can make the universe bow to your will. That is synonymous with witchcraft. God is not teaching Christians that the universe can bow to our will. It's the term faith that you have to understand. Faith is actually understanding what God said about the matter. That's what faith is every single time. It is trusting God at his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And in modern day Christianity, and even people that I very much love, there's been a spin on this faith thing where God jumps on your bandwagon because you believe enough to force him to do so. You're never going to see an account in the scriptures where somebody contrived something in their own heart and mind and then said some powerful public statement, and God's like, well, all right, you've obligated me to do it now, and he consumes the fire of Elijah's sacrifice, for example. You remember what Elijah prayed? You know, the Baal worshipers couldn't get Baal to respond. Elijah prays, and God consumes the sacrifice, but don't miss the most important line in that prayer. He said, all these things I have done at thy word. I didn't make this up. I did everything in front of me with this whole showdown just as you dictated that I do it. Now, that's faith, guys. Do you see the difference? Faith is hearing the word of God and responding to the word of God with trust. Now, that's important, okay? If that's the type of faith that you're talking, then absolutely, as God speaks and we pray and act believing, lo and behold, we see it happen. We see God answering those prayers. But I don't personally see a Lamborghini in Aaron's future. Not that I would ever want one anyway. That's actually, I don't know why I said that. A John Deere tractor would be more my thing. You can keep your Lamborghini. One frost heave is going to destroy that thing in Maine. Don't want a Lamborghini? You can have it. Those are weird-looking cars anyway. Anyway. In 2023, brothers and sisters, let's get to know God's word better. And as we get to know God's word better, lo and behold, we become more aware of God's plan and his will for our life. And then we find ourselves trusting and believing God at his word, and we see God moving in our communities, moving in our families, moving in his church. I believe that is absolutely what Jesus is teaching us there. Please think about that. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Happy New Year once again. Let's pray, and we'll go out of here with a song. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning, and thank you personally, Lord, for the Gospel of Matthew. Love the book. So thankful for the lessons in it personally. And Lord, I pray that some of the things that we talked about this morning could stick with us and intrigue us and maybe even come up again at our dinner tables. We love you, Lord. We give the year to you, Lord Jesus. Move in our midst. Cleanse us, Lord, and help us to have this new start, new slate. We yield ourselves to you all over again, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.